Let's open up our Bibles now for our last time together to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Pastor Bobby mentioned this amazing section of the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks with his disciples, where he just shared his heart with them around the Last Supper and before he would be betrayed and arrested and crucified. It was really this last outpouring of heart that he had for his disciples before he would undergo the suffering and the giving of it all, being that sacrifice for us. Listen, if anybody was all in, it was Jesus. He didn't leave anything behind. But before he did that, again, he talked to his disciples about so many significant things. And we're just going to take a look at one of them, but I think, well, trusting that this is led of the Spirit and that God wants to say this to us this afternoon. John chapter 16, let's begin now at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you teach us something now about the presence and the power and the operation of your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Put yourself in this scene. Here's Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples. And these were men who, even though we like to criticize and sometimes even make fun of the disciples, because let's face it, oftentimes in the Gospels, they're looking fairly ridiculous. Yet don't forget, these were men who left everything behind to follow him for 3 years. These were men who basically said to Jesus, enroll us in your school. We want to be your disciples. We want to treat you as our great rabbi, and we will be your students. Teach us. Because we see something in you, Jesus. Even though you're outside the normal rabbinical world, we see something in you that's different. Matter of fact, they would come to the place where they would understand that he wasn't just another rabbi teaching students, but he was the Messiah of Israel. He was not only the Son of God, he was in fact God the Son. And as they came together to Jerusalem around Passover time, these few days before Jesus would be executed on that cross, even though Jesus had repeatedly warned them that they were going to Jerusalem so that he would be crucified, Jesus warned them again and again, but for some reason, it didn't seem to register. For some reason, they still felt that it was just going to be a short time, not until he went to the cross, but until he was installed as the glorious king over Israel, and they would all hold very high positions in his administration. Because it's true that they left everything behind and that they served Jesus and followed him and listened to him for 3 years. It's true that they did that, but they did that feeling that it would pay off, that when he was installed as Messiah, the king, they would get positions of high authority and influence, and they could cash in on what they had given up for Jesus. So now, in this few hours before he's going to be betrayed, Jesus has a heart-to-heart with his disciples, and he tells them, I'm leaving you. I'm going. This would be like tossing a hand grenade in the midst of those men. Leaving us? You don't leave us, Jesus. We might leave you, but you don't leave us. You're the one to whom we put all our hopes, all our aspirations, all of our dreams. You're the man for us, Jesus. And now you say you're going to leave us? Well, you got to read the whole section there between John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and even into chapter 17 to get the full picture. But one of the ways that Jesus explained this shocking departure, he said he was going to leave someone, but he was going to send somebody once he left. So look at those words again, John chapter 16, verse 7. Let's look at that. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That had to be very difficult for the disciples to believe. It had to be very difficult for them to believe that it was actually for their good that Jesus left. I don't know about you, but when I think about it, and this is one of the things I want us to do when we read the Bible, we need to take away sometimes the spiritual veneer that clouds our eyes. We got to be sometimes just amazed at how profound these words are. And Jesus stands in front of his disciples, and not only does he tell them, I'm going away, but he has, if I could use this respectfully, I'd say, he has the gall to tell them that it's good for them that he's going away. How could it possibly be good? Jesus is with you day and night for 3 years. He's teaching you not only by his words, but by his very presence and all the actions. You are so close to Jesus for all of that time. And then he says, not only am I leaving you, but it's really good for you. Now, a lot of you guys are familiar with this dynamic because this is exactly how all those girlfriends broke up with you. Not only did they tell you that they were leaving you, but they somehow tried to convince you, no, it's for your good. You're too good for me, on and on and on. Now, those laughs, it tells me you've experienced this. It's, what a hard sell that Jesus had here. Now, when a loved one is about to die, let's say they have some painful disease, let's say they have cancer, we often think that it's best for death to take its course. Who wants to see that poor loved one struggle with the pain and the illness and the debilitation? Don't we think about it all the time? Don't we think it would really be better for them to go to heaven? I mean, it's a very common way to think. But rarely do we think this, it would be better for me for them to go to heaven. I mean, we're thinking about them. We're thinking, okay, I'll accept the loss. I'll accept missing them. I'll accept their departure, not because it's better for me, but because it's better for them. But I want you to notice what Jesus said here in verse 7. He said, it's to your advantage that I go away. It is good for you. He didn't say it was for his advantage. He said it was for their advantage. And if the disciples especially understood all that was about to happen in just the next few hours, I think their minds would be even more blown. Jesus, are you going to tell me that it's to our advantage that you're arrested? That it's to our advantage that your ministry of teaching and miracles seems to stop? Are you going to tell me, Jesus, that it's to my advantage that you're going to be beaten, that you're going to be mocked, that you're going to be sentenced for execution? Jesus, how can you look me in the eye and tell me that it's good for me that you're going to be nailed to a cross? And that you're going to die in the company of notorious criminals? Jesus, could you please just try to sell it to me that it's actually to my advantage that your lifeless body is going to be put in a cold grave? Now, Jesus perfectly understood that this was hard for them to understand. That's why he says, but because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know, sometimes Jesus has hard things to say to us, doesn't he? Maybe here at this conference, Jesus has had some hard things to say to you. And I hope you receive it as being from Jesus. Not from myself, not from Pastor Joe Foch, not from Pastor Bobby, not from any of those. But you recognize, Jesus, you've had some hard things to say to me. Can I tell you that when Jesus has a hard thing to say to you, he knows, he understands, he gets it. He understands this is not easy for you, but yet nevertheless, you may still need to hear it. You may wish that Jesus might back away from it, but Jesus wouldn't back away from it, and he wouldn't back away from it that evening when he spoke to his disciples over this Passover meal. I know you don't understand. I know this is hard for you to receive, but nevertheless, you got to hear me. You got to hang on to what I'm saying. Because even though this fills your heart with sorrow, you got to hear it. And that's why Jesus said there in verse 7, nevertheless. Do you know really nevertheless is one of the great words in the Bible? Do you know what nevertheless means? It means despite all of that. I know you're going to be really grieved when I'm taken away from you. I understand this. I know you love me, and I love you too. I know you're going to be grieved, but men, you need to understand this. Despite all of that, it is good for you that I'm gone. Now, Jesus now really wanted them to trust him on this point. That's why he says at verse 7, I tell you the truth. Why did Jesus say that? Was it because he lied most of the time? That's how politicians talk, isn't it? Whenever a politician says, no, I'm really telling you the truth now, you know, the alarm bells go off. But Jesus isn't like that, is he? When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's because he's trying to spark something. He's trying to get our attention. He's really trying to get us focus in. It's like, guys, be with me now. Look at me. Focus in. I know you're freaking out because I told you you're going to go away. And now you're almost muttering to me because I said it's actually going to be good for you that I go away. It's going to be to your advantage. Stay with me. I'm going to make this sense to you. You're going to figure out now how it could ever, ever be good for you that I leave you. And what did Jesus say? Look at it there in verse 7. For if I do not go away, the Helper would not come to you. Now, the first thing I want you to grab onto is how difficult this would be for them to understand. We look back with 2,000 years of hindsight, and we say, duh. Jesus ascends to heaven. From heaven, he sends down the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is broader and more personal and more powerful than just the work of Jesus in one human body on earth. Of course he had to send the Holy Spirit. We kind of may get that with a little more theological sophistication after 2,000 years. For them, it was like, Jesus, no way. How can you say that sending any kind of spirit to us could possibly be better than your physical presence? Jesus, we know what it's like to live with you basically 24 hours a day for 3 years. But they couldn't see that. They probably didn't have much of a clue of what Jesus spoke about at that moment. But Jesus knew what he was speaking about. Jesus knew that it really was to their advantage. Now guys, here's what I want you to grab onto. The work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life, please listen here. The work he wants to do in your life, it is better than having the physical presence of Jesus with you. That's kind of hard to understand, isn't it? How amazing it would be if the physical presence of Jesus were with us right now. The Bible says that Jesus, by the way, he did not give up his humanity when he ascended to heaven. Because the Bible says, the man, Christ Jesus, of him in heaven. It's not like his humanity was a robe that he put on when he left heaven, and then he left it on earth when he went back to heaven. No! He is forever fully God and fully man. That means in some sense, Jesus has a body. Now, it's a glorified resurrection body, but if Jesus were to be with us right now here in his glorified resurrection body, we would think, what could possibly be better than that? I'll tell you what's better than that. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our midst. How can this be? Well, I'll give you one reason. It's better because now Jesus can be with every believer all the time. You know, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 18. He said, wherever two or three are gathered, I will be with them in the midst of them. That is not a promise he could keep when he walked this earth in his physical body. It's only a promise he can keep through the presence of the Spirit of Christ. He had to go away for that promise to be made true. For Jesus to be present bodily on this earth, there would be some Christians who would be overjoyed. The people he was with right then at the moment, everybody else would be really bummed. I mean, think about it. Look, I think this has been a wonderful conference, and I thank Pastor Frank for planning it. And you think, wow, Joe Foch and Bobby Hargraves, and I'm invited to speak to. Just think about this. What if the conference speaker was Jesus? How cool would that be? Frank, what a great turnout we've had. Could you imagine the line you'd have if Jesus was the conference speaker? conference speaker, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, everybody would be here. I mean, the whole world would be. I mean, as much as could possibly fit in this room. And I'll tell you, let me say, it would be the best conference ever, ever. Matter of fact, I would dread being the guy who did the conference the next year after Jesus. You know, it's like they would say to me, David, that was a fine sermon, maybe the best one you've ever preached, but it was nothing compared to Jesus. I'd, what? I know. I'd say, but think about it this way. We would be overjoyed if Jesus were right here at this conference. But you know what? Think about my friends and brothers over there in California. What would they be saying? They'd be saying, Jesus isn't here. He's not here. He's in New Jersey. He's not here. Wherever Jesus is, he's not here. That's what they'd be saying in Santa Barbara, California. Do you see how much greater it is for Jesus to have ascended to heaven and to send down his Holy Spirit? Because now, really, not symbolically, not metaphorically, but really, truly, Jesus is present with us wherever we are. He fulfills his promise when he says, "Behold, I am with you even unto the end of the age." Not only is his presence with us an important way, but beyond that, it's better now because we can understand Jesus better. I tremble to say this because I believe it's correct. Maybe some of my fellow pastors can correct me gently, I hope, if I'm incorrect on this. But don't you realize that we understand Jesus better than the apostles did during his earthly ministry? Now, I don't think we understand him better than they did after they were filled with the Spirit. I don't think we understand him better than they understood him during the days of the book of Acts. But isn't it amazing how often they got it wrong about Jesus? How is it amazing how often they missed it? Why? Because he had not yet sent forth the Holy Spirit because he had not yet ascended to heaven. So we go, Jesus, you're right. It is to our advantage. I'll give you a third reason why. It's better now because now we can have a more trusting relationship with Jesus. If Jesus were present bodily on this earth, there would be a great challenge to our faith. I know it seems counterintuitive, but it's really true, biblically speaking, that our walk of faith is better with Jesus in heaven than if he were to be now on this earth. Paul said this. It's really a remarkable statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." In other words, Paul said, I knew something of Jesus according to the flesh. By the way, I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe it pretty strongly, that Saul of Tarsus had interaction with Jesus during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. All the time it tells us that Pharisees and religious leaders were coming to question Jesus. I earnestly believe that one of those guys was Saul of Tarsus. I believe that he knew Jesus. I believe that he interacted with Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry. And I know I can't prove it, but to me, it just seems like a very reasonable summation. Here is a leading young Pharisee among the religious leaders in Israel. It's just natural that he would have interacted with Jesus. But Paul said, I knew something of him according to the flesh. I don't know him that way any longer. Now I know him according to the Spirit. God wants us now to walk by faith. He doesn't want us to walk by sight. And if Jesus were here bodily, there would be a great temptation to walk by sight and not by faith. Therefore, it's to our advantage. Now, if you want the final evidence of this, that the actual presence of the Holy Spirit among us is better than the physical presence of Jesus, if you want the greatest proof of this, just look at the disciples. Look at them before the Holy Spirit came down upon them at Pentecost. Before that, what are they? Confused, doubting, bickering, weird. Look at them after the Holy Spirit came down upon them at Pentecost. After Jesus ascended to heaven and sent forth the Spirit, how are they? Powerful, bold, courageous, bright, just amazing men of God. This is what I want you to understand. The teaching ministry of Jesus was amazing. Would you not agree? Amen. Do I have a hard time selling you guys on that? Was there anybody better? Was there ever a better teacher on this earth, ever, than Jesus of Nazareth? But this is what I want you to understand. Please listen. The teaching ministry of Jesus alone did not transform the disciples. The teaching ministry of Jesus plus the outpouring of the Spirit, that miraculously transformed the disciples. Now, nobody get me wrong. I'm not saying this in the slightest way to put down teaching ministry. Listen, that's my bread and butter. That's what I do. This is the gift, the calling that God has given me. And a good teaching ministry is going to continually direct people towards the filling of the Holy Spirit and the reliance on the Holy Spirit. But the deceitful work of Satan is always there to set the compass off just 1 or 2 degrees. The work of Satan, if he can't stop a teaching ministry, then he'll want to encourage a teaching ministry apart from or without the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we must never let that happen. So, man, I trust that you value teaching. Good. Praise the Lord. Value it and trust it more and more. But listen, listen, please, please. Do not neglect the filling and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, starting at verse 8, Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean for a moment that in these verses, Jesus is trying to describe everything that the Holy Spirit does. But he's bringing out some prominent features so his disciples can understand this is what the Holy Spirit does. Look at it right here, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. He says this. And when he has come, well, I could go off on that all day. He, the Holy Spirit being a person and not an impersonal force, but let's just leave that. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I like this. You could say this. Sin is the truth about man. Righteousness is the truth about God. Judgment is the inevitable coming together of man's sin and God's righteousness. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, when I send the Holy Spirit, he's going to come and he's going to speak to the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. Man, I think about this and I take it very seriously. And I say, does the world today know much of anything about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment? To me, it seems like the world knows very little of it. And it makes me cry out and it says, God, would you please send an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? This is what you said that the Holy Spirit would do. Would you please send an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? You see, I believe that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we long for, it works in many different ways, on many different levels. I think that there's very much such a thing as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon an individual life. And I trust you've had that. I trust you've experienced it. If not, I hope that God is wrestling with your heart right now to say yes. Not only have you had it in the past, maybe you need it renewed again. Maybe you need a fresh, ongoing experience with the Holy Spirit. So it happens on a personal level. I believe it can happen on a congregational level where God just pours out his Spirit upon a congregation. But it also happens sort of on a community level amongst the world. Jesus here in these verses is talking about what the Holy Spirit does when he's poured out upon the world. And he says, he will convict the world of sin. Do you understand that men cannot come to an understanding of sin, to an understanding of righteousness, to an understanding of judgment without the Holy Spirit? This shows the work of the Holy Spirit is essential in bringing people to Jesus Christ. Do you want to see people come to Jesus? I sure do. Do you understand that perhaps the greatest thing you can do to bring other people to Jesus is to pray, pray, pray for them? Now, please, I'm not saying don't speak to them about Jesus. You should. Absolutely, you should. I'm not trying to say we have to choose between one or the other. But if all you're doing is speaking to men about God, you better add to that speaking to God about men. Because it's the work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them that will open their eyes. I know you have the good evangelistic techniques. Good. God bless you for them. It's wonderful. But do you understand that even the most sophisticated or blessed or reliable evangelistic technique is absolutely useless apart from the work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Now, when I look at all this, I go, yes, Lord, I ache for it. I ache for this outpouring in my own life. I ache for this outpouring in our church. I ache for this outpouring in our community. I want to see it. And friends, do you know there's beautiful, powerful ways that God has done it over and over again? One of the areas of great interest to me through my life has been history. And I don't know, maybe it was about 10 or 15 years ago, I really started developing an interest in the history of what you might call the history of revival. I don't know if revival is the best word for it, because, you know, revival is a word that's kind of soured by weird Christian culture. You know, revival in the ears of many people is a word that marks a week of meetings that you have. But what I'm talking about is not a week of meetings that might be held with or without the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's like one man said, he said, we had a revival, but nobody got revived. It's not much of a revival then, is it? But you had a week of special meetings. No, what I'm talking about is not so much a week of special meetings, but a genuine, true outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And listen, when I've read, I've studied, I've done the research, and I've seen that there have been amazing times in history where God has poured out His Spirit in a remarkable way. And it's not just the normal advance of God's kingdom, which we rejoice in. But friends, it's an extraordinary advance in God's kingdom. I read about an Irish evangelist named Grattan Guinness. He was the most popular evangelist in Northern Ireland during the Great Revival of 1859 in the United Kingdom. On one occasion, Guinness addressed 20,000 people in Ireland speaking on top of a cab. 20,000 people! 50 years later, this is how he remembered the great outpouring of the Spirit of God. Quote, "The predominating feature was the conversion of all people of all ranks and positions in ways sudden, startling, and amazing. Before that time, I had seen tens or scores brought to Christ under gospel preaching. But this new movement of 1859 was something quite different. Ministers were occupied until midnight, or even until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, conversing with crowds of inquirers who were crying out, 'What shall we do to be saved?'" Isn't that amazing? In the town of Coleraine, Northern Ireland, I'm just picking out Northern Ireland. I mean, listen, this phenomenon, this great revival of the mid-century in the 1800s, it happened in America, it happened in Canada, and it happened in Great Britain. But in the town of Coleraine, Northern Ireland, there was a schoolboy under so much conviction of sin that he couldn't continue on in class. He was weeping. He was beside himself. And so what did the teacher do? Well, the teacher sent him home in the company of another boy who was already converted. On the way home, the two boys noticed an empty house, and they stopped there to pray. The unhappy boy, he found peace. I mean, his heart was now filled with joy, where before he was filled with misery. So what did they do? And I tell you, this is how you know they were converted. They went back to school. They went back to school, and he told the teacher, he said, "I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." And that simple testimony was so striking in its effect on the class that boy after boy started slipping outside of the classroom. And the teacher peeked out the window and saw boys kneeling in prayer all over the schoolyard. The teacher was so convicted that she asked the converted boy to minister to her. And then finally, the whole school was in such a state that the administrators of the school sent for pastors in town to come and minister to the students, to the teachers, and to the parents who were receiving ministry at the school, and they did so until 11 o'clock at night. That's weird. That's an outpouring of the Spirit of God. You know, I love hearing these great old stories, especially about those mid-19th century revivals. I hear about one man, for some reason, when I hear about this guy, I think of Pastor Bobby, a man who was saved gloriously, or used glorious, I should say, he was saved before it, in this British awakening, a man named Dick Weaver. Richard Weaver was a coal miner, starting his work when he was 7 years old. And he would work from 5 a.m. until late at night, every day in the mines. By his age 13, he was a drunk, and he loved to drink and fight. He grew up into being a massive man, and he became a professional boxer. In those days, when being a boxer was a very disreputable profession. But he was eventually converted in 1852, and a Christian worker named Reginald Radcliffe recognized the possibilities in this man, Richard Weaver, and he put him to work. And so when the revival broke out in 1859, Dick Weaver became one of its outstanding evangelists. He preached simple sermons to common people, rich with illustrations and experiences from his colorful pre-conversion and post-conversion life. And he brought thousands upon thousands to saving faith in Jesus. Oftentimes he would minister out on the street, and one time he was just telling a story, being a boxer, and some heckler in the crowd called him a hypocrite. Well, Weaver wasn't the kind of guy to take that lying down. So he said, why do you say I'm a hypocrite? He goes, because you don't believe that turn the other cheek stuff. And Weaver said, come on. So Dick Weaver just stood there, and he allowed the man to punch him in the face as hard as he could. He staggered after receiving the blow. He came back, and he looked the man square in the eye, and he said, okay, here's the other side. Bring it to me. The man started trembling and ran away. A few years later, Weaver saw him on the street, and the man was converted because of that. You know, that's a remarkable thing, don't you think? How does God do such a thing? It's by the outpouring of the Spirit. Now look, you and I go, okay, yes, I want this. I'm all for it, David. Yes, outpouring of the Spirit. How do we lay hold of it? You know, I think of the ministry of the teaching of the Word of God. And I think it's wonderful, I think it's fascinating that we have so many things that we can use to further, to, I don't know if the enhance is the right word, but let's just say to further the work of the teaching of the Word of God. Right now, I'm speaking to you with a microphone. And you know what? It helps a lot. My voice is just a little bit weak, and I believe that if my voice was at full strength, I could fill the whole room with this voice, but I'm glad I don't have to. I'm glad the microphone's doing the work. It makes it easy to hear. We got video screens on either side of us, don't we? It just makes it easier to see. And there's all sorts of things that we can use technologically to advance this work of teaching. We can use microphones and video and MP3 sound files and video distribution and this and that and the other thing. And it's wonderful, and we should use it all. But do you realize that there's no technology that we can lay hold of for the outpouring of the Spirit? You're not going to get the outpouring of the Spirit because you got a better video system. You're not going to get the outpouring of the Spirit because you have a better setup or a slicker service or any other things. How is it that we lay hold of the Holy Spirit? It's not really through a technology. The only handle that God has given us to lay hold of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is prayer. So we pray and we pray and we pray. We pray first for outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our own life. And sir, you're never going to pray for it the way that you should until you're persuaded that you must have it. That without the vital operation of the Holy Spirit in your life, you cannot live the Christian life the way that God intended you to. Do you understand that? That's not a flaw in God's design. That's exactly how He made it. You know, some people think, well, Lord, you kind of screwed up with this Christian life thing. I can't live it properly unless I'm totally dependent upon your Holy Spirit. God says, flaw? That's exactly how I meant it to be. I want you to be filled with and dependent upon my Spirit. That's my design, God says. So we need it in our own life. We need it in our congregations, don't we? We do. Lord, pour out your Spirit. We don't want to be afraid of the work of your Spirit. We don't want to go into all that weirdness, all that mumbo jumbo, all that nonsense that gets passed off as a work of the Spirit. Forget all that. What we want to do, we want to see people convicted of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work I want to see. We want to see lives empowered to be transformed. I'd rather see one person convicted of sin, life transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, than 1,000 people barking and blaming it on the Holy Spirit. Forget that foolishness. But don't lose sight of the preciousness of the real gift. And what does the real gift tell us? It tells us that we need this outpouring. So what do? We pray. We pray for ourselves, we pray for our congregations, and we pray for our communities, our nation. Lord, would you do it again? I believe he will. I want us to be stirred up with a new anticipation. Now, please, nobody should take it that I am, in a sense, knocking the work that God is doing among us right now. I'm overjoyed. People are coming to Christ. Lives are being transformed. But listen, instead of God bringing them in by the dozens and the twenties, don't we want to see the Lord bring them in by the thousands upon thousands? In this great mid-century revival that I spoke to you about, the United States had a population of about 30 million people. In 1 year, and this is documented, in 1 year, there were more than 1 million people converted in the United States with a population of about 30 million. 1 out of 30 were converted by the Spirit of God and added to churches. Not just converted and left out there driftless, converted and added to churches. Who knows how many more there might have been who were converted who weren't necessarily added to churches, but let's just say 1 in 30. Do you realize that if God did a work like that in our midst, there'd be what, like 10 or 12 million people in the United States converted in 1 year? Wouldn't that be glorious? So what do? We pray. We ask God to do it. And we refuse to trust in ourselves and our own abilities, but relentlessly we put the trust back on the Lord and on the work of His Spirit. Can I pray for us towards that end?
Amen.
Father in heaven, I stand before you now as a man who needs the Spirit of God. And Lord, while I am grateful for all the work that your Holy Spirit has done in me, I recognize, Lord, I'm very much an unfinished work. It's true, Lord, you said it is finished, but I'm not. And Jesus, I know that one aspect of this finishing work that you have to do in me, it's going to be by the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, would you please fill me with your Spirit all over again? And likewise, Lord Jesus, would you fill us all with your Spirit? Would you show us ways in our life that we're grieving the Spirit of God, that we're hindering the work of the Spirit of God, that the things in our life that are so compromised or awful that, Lord, it's just making a block to the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray it not only for ourselves, we pray it for our congregations. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. Pour it out in greater measure. Give us greater faith so that we might pray more and anticipate more, a greater and greater work. And finally, Lord, would you pour it out on our communities, upon our nation? Lord, I believe that it would be so appropriate that before you take your church to heaven, before the judgment that you have said is certain to come, I think it would be so appropriate, Lord, if you were to send a mighty outpouring of the Spirit so that so many as possible could be taken. Would you do it, Lord? And would you prepare us with the right kind of heart and the right kind of faith to receive it? We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.